And it says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the land the Lord God had formed, every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh, its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Creator, you have exhaustive knowledge of the world that you've created. We thank you that having made us as your image bearers, you also have exhaustive knowledge of us. And so we ask that we would appreciate that you know the best way that we can and should live. We ask that we would truly embrace that as Creator, you understand how we should live, and we would pay close attention to what you direct us to do. We thank you that when you created man, you recognized that it was not good for him to be alone. And as a result, you created woman to be his companion and helper. That at creation, you gave us the pattern that when we grow up from boys to men, you intend us to leave our family, to hold fast to our wife, and become one flesh. As we live in a society that has a liberal approach to sex, we ask that we would be careful not to be influenced by it, but instead, through the meditation of the truth of your word, we would recognize that sex is only to take place within the marriage relationship. Help us to shake the influence of the world, and remain faithful both to you, your word, and our spouse. As we reflect later on what it means to walk in the light, we ask that we would appreciate that because you've made us children of the light, it makes no sense for us to walk in darkness. So give us the desire to walk in the light. We ask that as we walk in the light, in your mercy, those in the darkness would see the light, find it attractive, and ask about the reason for the hope that we have, so that through your gospel, others might become children of the light. Amen. Well, in a moment we're going to have our main Bible reading, but before we do, we can stand to sing Why Do the Nations Rage? Well, today's reading is Ephesians 5. From verse 3 to 14. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 978. And it says this: "But sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Sorry. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me remind you that there'll be a question time after the sermon. You have your sermon outlines that you can use if it's helpful. And then let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and the time we have to reflect upon it together. We pray, Lord, that we would carefully heed its warning, and in doing so, be as you would desire of us, children of the light. Amen. In various respects, we find ourselves in a different situation to that of the church of Ephesus. The Ephesian church sits in a Gentile country that's full of pagan worship and therefore pagan behaviour. So much so that Paul deems it necessary to warn the Ephesians that behaviour that is acceptable to the society they live in is not acceptable now to their people of God. What this means is Paul is writing to new converts and instructing them that now they have become Christians, they have to change the way they live. They cannot continue how they lived before. And among other things, he particularly highlights their approach to sex. Now, we aren't new converts. Many of us at Trinity have been Christians for a number of years. So we find ourselves in a slightly different position. Another difference between us and our society is that we live in a society that one time held to Christian values. This means that our default position has been sex takes place within marriage. Now, having said this, ever since the Enlightenment, there has been those that have denounced marriage as oppressive. This led to the social movement known as free love, which attempts to separate sexual and romantic relationships from the state and the church. What this leads to is the idea that sex doesn't have to take place within the confines of marriage. So, for example, it becomes acceptable to have sex outside of marriage, specifically before marriage. Now, of course, we're not naive enough to think that people didn't have sex outside of marriage before. Rather, what we are saying is that what has changed is now it's become acceptable or even embraced as normal behaviour when it didn't used to be. This has reached the point that it's now unusual to hear of someone who waited until their wedding night to have sex. There are also many who simply don't get married, but what they have is what we might call a de facto marriage, So they move in together, start a family, but never exchange those vows that mean they're married. So you can have sex without getting married, and there's no shame tied to it. Everyone accepts it now as normal behaviour. Now we can also recognise that adultery is as old as humanity. It isn't a new idea for people to have sex with someone who's not their spouse. But for many today, this would still be a betrayal. But attitudes are beginning to change in this area as well. There's a trend in the media that suggests there's nothing wrong with exploring non-monogamous relationships. This might be an open relationship or open marriage, where one or both of the spouses remain together but accept that they are sexually involved with people outside of the original relationship. Once again, the idea is not particularly new or original. Rather, what's significant is the movement from something that would once have been mostly rejected is now at least an acceptable discussion point, insofar as newspaper articles regularly report about people who are in or exploring open relationships. What we find is media normalises that which was once unacceptable. Now what this means for us is, though we began by asserting that our situation is different to the church in Ephesus, in some respects we do find ourselves in a similar situation. In the end, the non-Christian approach to sex is liberal. And what is normal for the non-Christian is to be considered as sexually immoral for the Christian. And so we need, just as the Ephesians did, the warning that's found in Ephesians 5 verse 3, which says this: "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Now I imagine you may have already picked up there's a problem here. The verse effectively says you shouldn't be talking about such things. And since the sermon began, that's pretty much all I've done. Here we are on a Sunday morning, and so far the only thing you've heard is the things that we shouldn't be speaking about. Well, I think we can make a helpful distinction. What we've described is what we should avoid. And what I mean by that is, when we begin to talk about things that are shameful, and we speak of them in a particular way, then after a while we become used to hearing about them. When we first spoke about them, there might have been a few gasps. But as they continue to come up in conversation, they become a little less shocking and a little more acceptable. Turn them into a joke, and that all helps to normalise that which wasn't normal. Introduce a controversial subject into a light conversation, and eventually it isn't quite so controversial. The end of verse 4 provides us with a remedy. "But instead, let there be thanksgiving." This has the potential to be too elusive so as not to be any use. What does it actually look like? In the 90s, before I had a place on a school bus, I would get a lift with a family from church. As I'd get in the car, I would say, "Hi, Paul." He would reply, "Praise the Lord." I would say, you are. He would come back with, "Hallelujah." I would say, "Are you really safe to be driving?" He would say, "God is good." And he would go on for the whole journey. Now, I'm not sure that's what he's doing is what Paul has in mind. Sexual immorality and covetousness are self-centered indulgences, whereas thanksgiving of God takes us away from our desires and raises our perspective away from ourselves to the Creator. What this does is it brings us in line with Him and His thoughts. When Paul writes in Ephesians, "We should thank God," it makes sense that we find what to thank God for within the confines of Ephesians. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we have to confine ourselves to Ephesians, but I merely mean that we have quite an extensive list of reasons to thank God in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And it's this framework that will keep us from normalizing sexual immorality and coveting such things, because we'll reflect instead upon God's way. So, for example, when temptation comes, when our minds wander, we might thank God because we know that He's the benevolent Creator and Redeemer. And as such, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which includes being adopted as sons, and as sons, heirs awaiting our inheritance. An inheritance that we would not want to lose, but we would do if we dabbled persistently in sexual immorality. But this is an inheritance that guaranteed, because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yet another thing to be thankful for. We can thank God that we've been raised by the power that worked in Christ, so that we're now seated with Him. And seated with Him, we wouldn't want to taint Him with the sexual immorality that crosses our mind once in a while. Paul ends this section with a distinction between those who walk in darkness and the children of the light. Those who are children of the light must walk in the light. It's simply a nonsense that those who are children of the light behave in the same way as those of the darkness. And there's a purpose behind all of this. Walking in the light, specifically living a life absent of sexual morality, will reveal the shortcomings of those who live in the ways of the darkness. When a Christian doesn't behave like the others around them, it can cause various responses. It can irritate. People tend to feel uncomfortable because there's someone who seems to reject their way of living because they do things differently. The only way society feels justified in how they live is if everyone does the same. Most people do the same, so it can really stand out and expose the evil when the Christian behaves differently. The effect can be immediately. It can also take a long time before the fruit of a particular behaviour is recognised. I've heard of one family who, when they saw another, regretted not regularly taking their kids to church. All grown up now, none of their kids went to church, but they observed that another family who diligently took their kids to church every week, well, they still were going to church. It's ever so simple, but in the end, it really makes a difference. If people choose to reflect when they're older, they might realise that there was a better way to live, better for them, better for their relationships, better for their kids. Ultimately, the church is Jesus' representative on earth. The Holy Spirit convicts the truth of its shortcomings, but in order to convict the world of the truth, the church is needed to expose the way the world lives. And this is where the children of the light come in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the imperatives that we read here in Paul, and the instructions he gives us. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful to carry those out. We pray also that we would be, as Paul asks us to be, children of the light. Pray, Lord, that we would both appreciate the things that Jesus has done for us and therefore the reasons why we can be children of the light. And we pray, Lord, that in doing so we might bring others to your glory. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about. So I'll give you a moment to have a think and then simply raise your hand if you have a question. Yes, Nathan.
Sorry, in verse 14, I was just wondering where it says, wages evil are worse than the rest of the time. Quite how that concludes the section.
So I was going to mention this in the reflection, Lord's Supper today. I might not answer your question in the reflection, so I could have a go now, or we'll do it in reflection, we'll save it for reflection, if that's all right. Yes, Susie. Interesting, yeah, good question. Let me repeat it for the recording as I have a think. So chapter 5 verse 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And the question is around the empty words So I guess, are we thinking, is there something specific that Paul has in mind, or something a bit more general? Yeah, I don't know. I must admit, I don't have an answer. I think the only thing I guess I would say is that the empty words quite naturally, I think, will be contrasted with the truth that Paul is speaking. So, you know, and it's coming from the sons of disobedience. I don't think the sons of disobedience points to anyone other than those who will in a moment be called those who walk in darkness, because I don't think in the context of Ephesus there's any false teachers as such. So I think that's how I would take it. Yeah, simply empty words is those people who would try and persuade you to walk in the darkness, or which is interesting. I think that's what I was trying to communicate this morning. In one sense, you can come across people who try and say you should do this and actually persuade you explicitly. I think what we find more often, particularly as we grow up from within a society, is that you just adopt behaviour because it's just natural and normal. So, yeah, whether it's been persuaded through an argument or through just subtle conversation, don't be deceived. I think that's where I want to land. Don't know whether you've got any thoughts, Adrian? Yeah, so Adrian's just linked back to chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So I guess that particularly the futility of the minds and the empty words sort of correlate. Oh, Caroline. Yeah, yeah, thank you. Yeah, well, and I do think it's interesting the whole, I mean, it's hard to know how open relationships would work. And so even people who are thinking, you know, this is okay, this is something we should explore, you know, what does that even look like pragmatically? You can imagine people trying an open relationship, and you see, you know, you've got a couple who are married, but then you've got a third or fourth people. What do they do? How do they have a family? How do they have children? What does that look like? Is it just for a time? Is it for a period? You know, after you can imagine that it will show its fruit as fruitless. So I think this whole, so I think Caroline's taken us back to verse 4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which out of place. You know, it makes sense that they're the empty words that were being spoken of. Cool. We got there in the end, I think. Time for one more, if anyone's got a burning question. Yes, Katie. Yeah, good question. Yeah. So let me repeat the question on the recording. So verse 4, we're seeing, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. And those are the things that we can expect to experience when we're at secondary school particularly. So how do we help our children prepare for that in anticipation of them having to experience it? I think one of the big things that's most important with our children is that we be willing to talk about anything and everything. Nothing is off the table when it comes to conversations. So as they grow up, if you can teach them that they can talk to you about anything whatsoever, and you won't be shocked or gasp, then if you demonstrate that to them, then they'll be happy to come and talk to you. You know, so at some point, inevitably, your kid's going to come home and say a swear word, at which point the best thing to do is just, you know, not be shocked, not be surprised or anything, and just have a really sensible conversation with them and say, yeah, you've never heard, you know, your dad or me say that. We just don't use that language. But, you know, if you get angry with them, say, I can't believe you said something like that, then they'll be like, right, not going to talk to them about that, anything, or like that, anything. And similar things with sex, you know. It's interesting for Caroline and I, because she's a doctor, so she's talking about, like, bits that you don't want to talk about all the time. And similarly, I'm a biologist, so I come from a background where I'm very comfortable with this sort of stuff. So for guys without that background, it might be a bit harder. But you need to be comfortable. And the best thing, I think, about being comfortable, if you can comfortably talk to your spouse, which is something I would encourage as well, about sex, then hopefully that will make it easier to talk to your children about sex as well. Because if they're not learning it from you, as in what is involved in sex, they've got to go somewhere else to learn it. Creating this environment where they feel very happy to talk to you about anything and everything means that when they come home from school and have something that they're shocked and surprised about, you can talk to them about it. I think the other thing as well is that I'd call this like the Disney problem. We think that there are things that are really lovely and beautiful and wonderful that we can watch on TV with our family, but actually everything has this subtle message that is coming through, and that's why I call it the Disney thing, because if you watch a Disney film you think, oh, Disney films are lovely, aren't they, the family films, but actually they've got a message that's coming through as well. So ultimately we can't escape being this imbibed information that's coming through, so we've got to teach our children to watch everything and listen to everything with with discretion and with discernment, an aggressive discernment, if you like, so that actually when they hear stuff at school, they're not fazed by it and they just appreciate it. This is just the world that we're living in. I think the worst thing we can do is try and shy away from it and take them out of those situations, because in the end you get to the point where they can never be in a situation whatsoever, because we're always experiencing those things just to different subtleties. But I hope that's helpful. But well, yeah, that's something we can keep discussing. Oh, go on, Caroline. Cool. We'll stop there then, and we're going to sing our next song before we have Lord's Supper, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. In verse 14, we read this. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In this brief verse, we see the believer's conversion summarized. In the state of spiritual death, the individual is asleep. Unable to act, they are called to awake from their slumber. Having been called to arise from the spiritual death that encompasses them, they are then able to turn from their old life. Now the light of Christ shined upon them so that they are saved. This is what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For now we have been saved, it makes no sense for us to continue to live as we once did. Now we must carry out the ethical implications of Christ's light shining on us. Here at Trinity, the way in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper is, I'll come round with the bread first, and if you take and hold, once everyone's been served, we'll eat the bread together. We'll do the same with the cup, take and hold, and once everyone's been served, we'll drink together. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you sent your Son for us and our salvation. We thank you that you have not left us in the state of spiritual death that we experienced before you called us, but rather you've woken us from our spiritual death so we might become children of the light. And now we are children of the light. We pray that we will be what we have become, that we will reflect Christ as his representatives in this fallen world, so that others might come and be added to our number. Amen.